Well, could we open our Bibles, please, at 1 Peter 4? We will go back to Genesis 40. And we do again welcome Mervyn's sister over with us from England. Of course, she's been with us before, and we welcome her back visiting with us. But 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, there's a strange expression here that I believe would sum up Joseph's experience in the prison. And we will begin back to chapter 40 in Genesis in a few moments, but just to stay in 1 Peter first. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days. He that will love life and see good days. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this hymn we've been singing that speaks about how our lives can be used for thee, no matter when or where we are. And we thank thee, Lord, that that has proved out in the experience of Joseph that we're going to look at today. Lord, we pray that this verse in 1 Peter 4 would be true in our experience, for it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Loving life and seeing good days. Loving life and seeing good days. That's scriptural. That's scriptural. I shy away from sermon titles that are how to do things, how to, but this morning we can do it scripturally. How to love life and see good days. That's what we all want, isn't it? That's what most people want, to know that joy in life. And Peter tells us here, now Joseph was suffering badly, unfairly, unjustly, cruelly. And Peter is writing to Christians in the first century, and they too were suffering cruelly, unfairly, unjustly. And yet Peter writes to them and says, now, don't be surprised that you're suffering like this. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Tells that in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He was reviled, but he didn't revile again. He suffered unfairly, unjustly, cruelly. But he committed himself to God the Father, who judgeth righteously. And of course, he died for our sins and sacrificed himself for us, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And Christ, even while suffering, did it joyfully. And of course, was fulfilling his Father's will for his life. And so, that's exactly what Peter is getting at. He's saying, here's how you can love life and see good days. You see, some people want to escape from the life they're in at the moment. Some people endure the situation that they're in. But God wants us to enjoy life, no matter how bad the circumstances in which we're in. How can you love life and see good days? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 10 tells us the negative. Here's what you're not to do. You're not to revile again. You're to do good in verse 11, for instance. Verse 10, you're to refrain your tongue from evil. You're not to seek to get even. But in verse 15, we've got the positive. Here's how to love life and see good days. To be happy even when you're persecuted, verse 14, then verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks of you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What Peter is saying is, if you want to see good days, Christian, and love life, then in whatever circumstance, you rest in the Lord. He's faithful. He's righteous. No matter how difficult it is, look for opportunities to speak and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing will bring a thrill into your life. There's nothing will bring a greater joy than to know that God has brought you into a situation where you're unable to speak for Christ. You know, at the prayer meeting on Wednesday, some of you remember, I'm sure Stephen remembers, was he prayed it? Stephen prayed that, thank God for all the witness that we give out individually as a church, but he distinctly prayed, Lord, give us providential up contacts this week. In other words, contacts with people that you know God has engineered the circumstances to bring us into contact with someone. Well, as he prayed that, I thought, well, that's the sermon I'm going to preach on Sunday, Lord willing. Because that's exactly what God did with Joseph. Now, Joseph didn't like suffering. He didn't like to be away from his father. He didn't like to be accused of an immoral crime and everyone whispering and sneering and at him and say, there's that man claims to be a believer and look at him. Look at the sin he committed. Tried to attack Potiphar's wife. He didn't like all that innuendo and the attacks upon his character. Unfairly, unjustly. But yet even in the midst of that, in the prison, Joseph loved life. And he saw good days. Because in the midst of his suffering, he became a witness for Jehovah. He became a witness for Jehovah. Now, if God gave Joseph opportunities even in the prison, question, can God give you opportunities this week as a Christian today? The opportunity he was given was in his work. Now, of course, we know some are retired here, some too young to go to work, so apply it to your school, apply it to the home, apply it to the neighbourhood. But specifically, Joseph was in prison, and of course, the prison guard gave him work to do, because he was serving. He was serving others. And right there in the prison, he came across the chief butler and the baker. So we go back to Genesis 40. Genesis 40. I will refer back just in talking to 1 Peter 3. But over in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 1, we're introduced to a butler and a baker. Now, there's no candlestick maker, but just the butler and the baker. Now, first of all, I don't think that these are minor officials. I do not think for a moment that these were simply one of a whole crew of cooks. Not at all. Chaucer, the famous author centuries ago, his son was Speaker of Parliament and butler to Henry IV and Henry V. You remember Nehemiah? He's called the cupbearer of the king. It was more than just pouring out his wine, because he had the ear of the king. We talk today about the Secretary of State, or the Secretary of Defence, or the Secretary of Foreign Affairs. Do we mean someone who sits in the office and types letters, though that's an important job, of course? No, no. When we talk about the Secretary of State and our Parliament, our government set up, the buck stops with him. If anything goes wrong in his whole department, his head rolls for it. And we know, if you follow current affairs, there's been many a Secretary of State has had to resign. I believe these men were top officials. And they offended Pharaoh in some way in verse 2. They did something, they committed some sin, some offence against the king, and the king had them put in jail. He was angry with them in verse 2, very wroth. And where did he end up? Accidentally? No, providentially. They're placed in the prison where Joseph is. Providentially, the keeper of the prison has noticed Joseph's godly life. And so he put Joseph to serve these men. That again shows you that these men were important men. Now, how did he witness? 2 points. He witnessed at his workplace by his walk, or his life, put it that way. His walk, his behaviour, his character. You see, in verse 4, he's given the job of serving them. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. He served them. He's going through a severe trial. But he doesn't sit and mope and complain and moan and groan, though he'd say he had every reason to. What does he do? He gets on with his job of serving these two men. Now, even psychiatrists will tell you when you're depressed, and we had Dr. Lindsay Wilson talk about that, that it's good to get out and help others. Be concerned for others. And Joseph is involved in serving these two men, looking after their wants. Now, in 1 Peter 3 and 16, we read it earlier, Peter writes, and he speaks about giving a witness to speak, but he also says that we witness by our life. Because in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, this is what he says, having a good conscience. They may speak evil against you, but have a good conscience. That's your conscience before God. If we're ever going to be effective witnesses by our life, we need to keep a good conscience before God. We must not have unconfessed sin in our life. We must walk close to God. That's our character before God. You see, the most effective witness that we are a form of evangelism is holiness before God. That's been said, I forget which great preacher said that, that the most effective instrument in evangelism is a holy church. That's where it starts. Our relationship with the Lord. Oh, we can repeat words to people and you can give them the gospel story and the gospel call. But what value is that if our life is not right with God? Because conversion is by the Holy Spirit, true conversion. So our conscience must be right. You see, evangelism is a matter of being what we are. And Joseph, as he served these men in the prison, his conscience was right with Almighty God. But 1 Peter 4, and we read it earlier, goes on to say, they will see, well, though they accuse you falsely, they may speak evil against you, they will see your good conversation. And that's an old English word, conversation. It means your behaviour. Of course, don't we say sometimes your actions speak louder than your words? How true. What was Peter saying in that passage we read? Do you want to see, do you want to love life and say, oh, I love life even though the circumstances are sad and difficult and hard and I wish and I pray God would take away this suffering and make the situation better. But in the meantime, I'm not going to endure it and I'm not going to try and escape it. But I'm going to enjoy where God has me and I'm going to love life and I'm going to see good days. I'm determined to see good days. Well, keep your conscience right before God. A matter of being. Your behaviour, a matter of doing. That's how we witness in our being, in our doing. That's what I mean by our life and by our walk. So Peter urges them, don't revile, don't revile. And Joseph lived a God-glorifying life before these men. And these men noticed there's something different about Joseph. He's not like the other men. There's a difference about him. Of course, they got to know he was a worshipper of Jehovah. In other words, if you're at work, your workplace is a great platform for evangelism. Or that situation you're in, you say, oh, well, if only God would get me out of this situation and place me in more comfortable circumstances, then I will witness for him. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, even in the midst of persecution, God will give you opportunities. But make sure your life's right. Make sure what you are and what you're doing. You see, the gathering of the church on the Lord's Day, that's like setting our compass in the right place, as it were. And during the week, we go out into the storms of life and to know where we're headed. We need the times of worship, but we go out into the world to witness, to witness. What do people who know us and people where we work, what would they say about us? Do they say there's a person and there's something about their character? They're straight up and down. There's something about them. They're concerned. They're concerned for others. You see, God can make that unfair situation into a means of witness as Christ suffered. But I want you to notice in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 40. Hurry on. Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And so in verse 7 he says, why are you so sad? You know, Joseph, in spite of all the awful troubles he was going through, he noticed when other people were sad. These two men just had a sad face. That Joseph said to himself, oh, look at those two men with sad faces. If they knew what I was going through, their troubles couldn't be as bad as my troubles. No, he went over and he said, what's wrong with you? You look sad today. Is there something the matter? He was interested in other people. You see, we rub shoulders with people, all of us, I'm sure, who have sadnesses, who have sorrows, bereavements, who have a child sick or some other situation in their life and they're troubled. Do we notice? Christ, of course, did when he was upon earth, but Joseph noticed others. He's so like the Saviour, who we're told in Isaiah 53 bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, people don't, someone once said this, people don't really care how much we know spiritually until they know how much we care about them. And Joseph cared about these men. He had a compassion for them and an interest in them. So this is Joseph's life. He's witnessing to these men by his life. We're not thinking of a speech yet. It's by his life. He's preparing a way for the gospel. And if you read 1 Peter, the book, that's exactly the message of 1 Peter. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake and the world's against you, live a life of a conscience clear before God and your behavior godly. And God will give you opportunities to witness for him and let people see that they're wrong in what they've said. And here's Joseph. He's concerned for these men. Showed love toward them. What a witness that is, to be concerned for people. Well, we have to come to the speaking. Of course. So Joseph not only witnessed by his walk, pure, upright, Christ-like, compassionate, he witnessed by his words. Now, there has to be the witness of the words. Because if all people looked at was our life, they might say, my, that's an upright person who cares for others. But we have to go and say, oh no, it's because Christ has changed us. It's Christ in us. You have to witness. You have to tell the gospel out. And that's why I remind you of 1 Peter 3 and 15, a wonderful verse to memorize. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be always ready to give a reason of the hope that is within you. And Peter is envisaging that you will not even have to go and initiate the conversation. What Peter's saying is, somebody will come and say to you, what makes you tick? You're different than other people. Why do you have an interest in me? Why are you concerned about my troubles? Why do you show this love? Look at how you've been mistreated. Look at how in work how we've made fun of you as a Christian, and yet you still are kind to us and loving. What is it that's different about you? And you say, oh, it's not me. I'm no different than you. I'm just a sinner. But the Saviour's made a difference in my life. That's exactly what Peter is talking about. Be ready to give a reason. Of course, that means logically. A reason means a logical reason. Meekly. Realizing that we too are sinners. Reverently, because you're speaking on behalf of the Lord. There's the two dreams. And the men say to Joseph, here's why we're sad. We both got dreams and we don't understand them and we've nobody to explain them to us. It's interesting, by the way, when I thought about that. When Joseph told the brothers and the family his dreams, they didn't need an interpreter. They knew what his dreams meant. Does that not suggest to you? I think it does suggest. You see, Jacob's family had some spiritual knowledge through Abraham, Isaac, and through Jacob. These people in Egypt had no knowledge of the things of God the way Joseph's family had. They need somebody to teach them. And you know, even in Ulster, there are people that may have a Bible in the house, but they've no concept whatsoever of spiritual things. They still think that getting to heaven is by doing your very best, living a good life. Isn't that what you hear? Oh, so-and-so, they're very good. Good life. They must be in heaven. If anybody deserved heaven, he deserved heaven. How often do you hear that? They've no concept of the basic Christian doctrine that we've been taught. But the butler comes and the baker. And of course, what does Joseph do? Well, they tell him the dream. And the end of verse 8, Joseph makes it clear, do not interpretations belong to God. He said, listen, I'm no different than you. I believe he's speaking meekly. See, when you go to witness for the Lord, we don't come and say, I have all the answers. I'm going to tell you. He says, no, listen, I'll tell you what God says. That's always important, isn't it? that we don't give the impression that we've all the answers and you just know nothing. No, we're saying, look, I'm a sinner. But somebody showed me God's word, and can I show you what God says? Joseph makes it clear, no, I can't interpret dreams, but I'll tell you what God says. Isn't that the duty of preachers? To tell what God says. Again, in the prayer meeting that was prayed on Wednesday night, that we'll have a message on the Lord's Day and all the time we meet that will be God's message for us. Maybe it'll be a message we don't want to hear, but we'll get God's message. And Joseph, isn't it wonderful? He gives a divine message. That's what he's saying in verse 8. This is God's word. This is what he says. I'm not telling you just what I do, but I'm giving you God's word. And if we go out and get an opportunity to speak to somebody, make sure you get them to the word. You may not have a Bible, an opportunity depending on the situation right there. But if you do have a New Testament or a whole Bible, it's good to open it up and just show how many times those of us are saved. We can say, the preacher or a friend, he pointed to that verse and said, there you are. That's God's word. It's good to do that. That's what Joseph's really doing. I'm going to tell you a divine message. Look, this isn't something about us Israelites. This isn't because of who I am. Joseph's saying, it's a divine message I'm going to give you. And that's why this is so important, because this morning, we're nothing. We're just sinners saved by grace. But when you have this Bible, we have a divine message to give to people. And you know, it was a delightful message in verse 13 to the butler. You've got the three branches. He says in verse 13, within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. Thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. He said, what a great message. A message of pardon. The king's going to forgive you for your offences. And he's not only going to forgive you, you're going to be reconciled. Here you are in a prison, condemned. But the king is going to reconcile you. And he's going to restore you to the position you lost. And it's not the gospel, that's the message we're to bring. We're to tell people that we're sinners, condemned. We're under God's just wrath because we have offended against him. The offences against God's goodness and the love of God and the law of God. We're condemned prisoners in the prison house of sin. We're there justly. But thank God we can tell them there's a great message that you can be restored and reconciled to Almighty God. You can be pardoned. Your sins can be taken away. What a wonderful, wonderful message. Of course, we don't have time to emphasise the vine. But it's the grapes, the squeezing of the grapes again. And surely we cannot help when you think of it's called the blood of the grape. The juice of the grape is sometimes called the blood of the grape. Does that not remind us that we are pardoned and restored and reconciled to God because of the blood shedding, the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the message we have to tell people. What a divine message. What a delightful message. We can go and tell the worst sinners, listen, Jesus Christ has shed his blood and you can be reconciled. You can be forgiven. Delightful message. Divine message. But look at verse 16. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream. Does that not suggest to you the first part of the verse? When he saw it was good, then he asked. He didn't ask before. I just wonder, was this man realized that for him it was going to be bad and he didn't ask? But because he heard it was good news for the other one, well, I'll ask. But the news wasn't good for him. Because the message to the baker was, no, you're going to perish. Verse 19. He lifted up thy head, not in the sense of exaltation to the position, but you're going to be hung on a tree. Now, we don't know all the background of what the crimes were these men committed. But we can look at this and say, when we give out God's word,
It's a divine message. For many, it's a delightful message. But for some, it's a dreadful message. Paul put it this way in the New Testament. Our ministry, our witnessing, it's a savor, that's a perfume of life unto life or death unto death. The gospel brings life, but do you ever think the gospel brings death? It brings condemnation. Because when you witness to someone and give them the light of the gospel and they reject it, they are heaping to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. Romans talks about that. Treasuring up wrath. Because the more light a person has, and the more opportunity they have, and the more they've heard the gospel, and the more they've sat under evangelistic messages and been urged to trust Christ, and if they keep on rejecting, it'll be a worse judgment for them than the person who maybe only heard once in their life, or not at all. In that sense, our message of salvation, it's a savour of life. It brings life to some. It brings more condemnation to others. But Joseph told the truth. Of course, that's not popular today. And it's not going to become any easier. It's not going to become any easier. It says, you're going to die. There's going to be judgment. The world doesn't like to hear that. When you do that, the world will say, what are you bringing religion into things for? All right. What are you doing this for? You've no right to tell us. No, we don't. But the Bible says that certain things are for sin. And if you don't repent, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, the sympathizing Savior who wept over Jerusalem, he preached about hell, he warned about hell. I know there can be some hellfire preachers in a wrong sense, so the world will call any preacher who mentions hell a hellfire preacher. God forbid that there be any preachers in our own church who would preach hell as if they're glad people are going there. Of course that would be wrong. But yet we still have to preach the truth. We have to warn men and women to flee from wrath to come. I think of the new chaplain among some soldiers out in the war. And the chaplain introduced himself and one man said, can I ask you a question, Padre? Oh yes, do you believe in hell? He said, well, I do. He says, well, why did you ask? He says, well, if there is a hell and you don't believe in it, what use is it? Or what use are you going to be? And if there's not a hell, what do we need you for? What do we need you for? Now we have to warn people. You see, just to give them the delightful message and tell them all will be well, that's wrong, that's wrong. We think of Jeremiah where these false prophets said to the people, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Or what about the congregation over in the book of Isaiah? And they, you know what they said to their preacher? They said, you'll read about it over in Isaiah 30 and verse 10. Do you know what the congregation said to their preacher? Preach or prophesy unto us smooth things. There's a congregation of people who said to their preacher, don't tell us anything that will annoy us. Don't tell us anything that will make us feel bad. Preach to us smooth, nice, enjoyable messages that will make us happy and thrilled. Now, of course, we emphasize there is the delight in the message. But there's also dread. There's the two sides. And while I have the great delight to stand here and tell you this morning that if you come to Christ, your sins can be forgiven. Your sins can be taken away. You can have salvation no matter who you are, what you've done. But I have to tell you this morning that if you don't repent, if you don't turn to the Lord, and the Lord said, behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, this Sunday morning, now is the day of salvation. You have no guarantee of later today. We think of the sudden passing of the Reverend Amaral, the funeral yesterday, driving along the road. He was singing in the car. If you knew Robert, he always loved to sing. And he was singing in the car with his three sisters, and he was singing, how great thou art, how great thou art. Died instantly. Heart attack. So now be foolish to say to anybody you've got tomorrow or next week. No, the message is if you don't turn to Christ, there is a hell to be shunned. You must come to Christ this morning. If you don't know Christ, I would be unfaithful if I didn't say to you this morning, if you're not saved yet, don't leave this building until you're saved. Don't go home without Christ. That's the message we have to preach. A message of warning. A message of warning. But thank God. Thank God we can preach a message of deliverance this morning. You see, the butler and the baker are long gone. They're long gone. The baker's fate was sealed 3 days later and he was hung. But you're still here in the land of the living. And we would say to you, though time is ticking down, you can be delivered today. Like the butler and the baker, you're in the prison house, a prison house of sin. Spiritually, you're in prison, condemned. You'd be thinking, but if I get saved, how could I keep it? How could this? Listen, cry out from your prison cell to Christ as he's here and say, have mercy on me and save me. There's salvation for a look. There is Joseph between two men, both criminals. Of course, Joseph was identified with them, numbered with the transgressors, but he was innocent. The other two were guilty. There on Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent one, he was truly innocent, never sinned. Either side of him were the two criminals. One went to heaven. One was lost. Did you see that picture in Genesis chapter 40? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we think of our Saviour between the two thieves. We thank thee for the glory of salvation that one of the thieves went to be with Christ in paradise. But yet the other thief was lost. Lord, we think of the butler and the baker and the two destinies, two opposite destinies. Lord, we thank thee there was a Joseph there to give the message. Lord, we do pray for any here that still know not thee as Saviour. Lord, bring them to thee, we pray. Be with those that must leave, or be with those that remain around the table. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The hymn number...